Please open your Bibles to John chapter 21. Our study today is verses 15 to 17. Using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 963. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, the Gospel of John chapter 21, beginning at verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my feet, my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray together. Father, we know that this event happened long ago for the sake of your servant Simon Peter, but we know that it was written for our sake. Therefore, Lord, let us hear the message and know how it applies to us today, that we might be strengthened in our faith and in our service to the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name, amen. And part of what makes the gospel such good news is that sinners can not only be forgiven, but they can also be restored. Now, that idea is so hateful to the devil that he seeks to counter the gospel with deceptive lies. I suppose Satan may reluctantly admit that a Christian may be forgiven our sins and may be delivered from judgment. But when it comes to leading a happy and useful life for Jesus, and especially to our being used by the Lord in some important way, well, Satan whispers to us that our sin has disqualified us forever. Now, that is especially the devil's message to those who have sinned greatly after they became Christians. And Christians who have sinned, he urges us, well, they might as well keep on sinning, or at least accept the fact that their failure has bound them to a low plane of Christian existence and service. Well, the antidote to the lies of Satan is always the Word of God. And the antidote to this particular lie is found here at the end of the Gospel of John, where we learn of Peter's restoration not only to salvation, but also to service. Now, you and I would be hard-pressed to commit a sin as grievous as Peter's sin when he denied Jesus three times on the night of his arrest. And so Peter's restoration encourages us that we may be restored not only to salvation, but also to our usefulness to Christ. Now, in the first half of John 21, Jesus met the disciples along the Sea of Galilee after he had identified himself by filling their fish with nets. And he awaited them, we're told, beside a charcoal fire where a meal was cooking. Verse 9 says that. Well, learning that it was Jesus, Peter flung himself into the water, and as hard as he could, he propelled himself into the presence of his Lord. But we can imagine after the meal began that his mind would suddenly have turned to the fire before him. Now, why is that detail in the Gospel of John? Where have we heard of a charcoal fire? Ah, well, Peter would know. Because there was a charcoal fire, no doubt much like this one, burning in the courtyard outside the dwelling of the high priest when Jesus was inside being falsely accused and Peter was outside. And on the way into that courtyard, the door maiden had asked him, "Aren't you one of his disciples?" And Peter had denied it. And then after he sat down at the charcoal fire, he was sitting with some of the temple guards, and one of them recognized him and said, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" Peter answered, "I am not." But one of them was actually a servant of the high priest, and he'd been in the Garden of Gethsemane. He goes, no, I saw you there. You were with Jesus in the garden. And Peter, in fact, told in the other Gospels, he abusively, blasphemously said, "No, I don't know him. I was not there." And according to Luke's Gospel, at that very moment that the third denial took place beside the charcoal fire, Jesus turned and looked at Peter. At that, the unfaithful disciple fled and went weeping bitterly for his betrayal. Now, it seems likely, therefore, that Jesus arranged for this similar setting to await Peter beside the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus took his own place where the temple guards had sat, and he looked at Peter once more, and we can only imagine the similarity to that glance. And three times he asked Peter, "Do you love me?" One question for each of his disciples' denials. Now, it's frequently taught that the key to understanding this passage, to understanding Jesus' questions and Peter's answers, is found in the different Greek words used in this passage for love. In the first two of Jesus' questions, he asks for Peter's love using a verb form of the word agape. Now, you often will hear that agape refers to the highest form of love. It's the divine love, the will of the whole self, and especially of the will. And Peter answers in this passage using the word phileo, which refers to a lower form of love, affection, attraction, human friendship. And under this view, taught by very many able scholars and teachers, Peter was simply too abashed to claim for himself the higher form of love. His failure had too humbled him. And so all he can claim for himself is the lower form of affection and friendship. It turns out that in the third question, Jesus uses the word phileo. And the idea is that, well, Jesus is lowering his demands. He'll accept the love that Peter can offer. And in due time, he'll work the higher love into Peter's heart. Now, the problem with that interpretation of these verses is that the Apostle John tends to use these two words, agape and phileo, more or less interchangeably. The concepts identified by the two terms, I think, are very valid. I myself will often teach it that way, that there's agape love. It's the love of God. It's the love of the will. It's an active love. There's phileo love. It's a more natural, responsive affection love. I think those concepts are right. It just happens that the Apostle John does not tend to use those words in that kind of technical sense. Interestingly, you know how he identifies himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. In one case, he uses agape. In the other, he uses phileo. And he's not saying Jesus has two different loves. For John, he uses the terms fairly interchangeably. We should remember as well that this conversation would have taken place almost certainly in Aramaic. And so John is probably merely using the different words for stylistic variance. He will do that. Interestingly, in this passage, he uses two different words for love. He also uses two different words for knowing, and he uses two different words for tending Jesus' sheep. And so I think that the scholars today who argue that this is not the right way to understand this passage are probably right. Well, how then do we understand Jesus' questions? Well, first, we should note that Jesus begins by asking Peter not merely if he loves him, but look at verse 15, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He's referring to the other disciples who were there. And we remember that earlier on the night of Jesus' arrest, Jesus had told them, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah, that the shepherd would be struck, the sheep would scatter. And he says, you're all going to scatter, but after I'm raised, you should go ahead to Galilee and await me there. That's Matthew 26, 21 to 22. Now, Peter, when Jesus said that, he insisted that even if the other disciples did that, not Peter. No. He said, Lord, I will remain true to you. Let me quote Matthew 26, 33. Peter said, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Well, now here they were in Galilee. And Peter had fallen away. And so Jesus asked him, do you still think that you love me more than the others do? And Peter's answer, I think, does reveal his chastened spirit. Lord, you know that I love you. Verse 15. And then Jesus asked him twice more, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter repeats his first answer. Lord, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. For his third answer, he says, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Now, by inquiring three times of Peter, Jesus isn't rubbing salt in his wounds. What he's doing is he's engaging in the sober and serious work of bringing his beloved disciple to a true and complete repentance. And we can be sure that this was very painful for Peter. We can imagine that with each of the three questions sitting around the charcoal fire, his mind is forced to go back to each of the three times he denied and betrayed his Lord. John tells us that Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" Verse 17. And that grief was a necessary part of the Lord's work in prompting repentance for the sake of his restoration. With Jesus honing in on the full extent of his betrayal, at the end, all Peter can do is he can answer by referring to the Lord's omniscience. If Peter loved the Lord, then Jesus would know it, because Jesus, after all, is the author of all love for him. "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Interestingly, I think Peter shows that only a genuine believer can find solace in the Lord's true knowledge of our heart. No hypocrite will say, "Lord, you know the truth of my heart." That's all. In the end, Peter is driven to that. "Lord, I cast myself on your knowledge of my heart. Don't ask me. You're the one who really knows." Now, we can see Jesus' purpose in bringing Peter to repentance, not only in the fact that he matches the three denials with his three questions, but also in Jesus' form of address. In John's gospel, ever since chapter 1, all the way back in chapter 1, when Jesus first called Peter, he changed his name. "You will no longer be Simon, son of John. You will be Peter, the rock." And we know in Matthew's gospel, that's a reference to Peter's confession of faith. The gospel that Peter professed would be the rock on which Christ would build the church. But notice here that Jesus no longer uses that term. He reverts to the former name, Simon, son of John. And that amounts to a temporary deposing of Peter from the apostolic office. You see, here's the point. Before there can be any thought of Peter being restored to his service and his office and his position as an apostle, first they must retrace the steps by which Peter could even be considered a Christian at all. You know, so it is true for you and me as well. Far more basic, far more central, far more essential than the service we will do, the office we may hold, is our calling to salvation through a loving faith in Jesus. That is always more basic and first. Now, Jesus had already forgiven Peter his sin. We know that because on the night of his resurrection, what did Jesus say? He showed them his wounds. He said, "Peace be unto you." And so the matter here is not forgiveness. And so the question might be raised, why does he really then have to do this to drive Peter to so painful a repentance? Is Jesus being a legalist here? Well, let me give you three answers why this was very important, the first of which was for the sake of Peter's own conscience. The Lord was determined to drive him to a true and an actual repentance for his actual sins, for his own sake, for the sake of his own conscience. You see, until this had happened, this matter must continually hang over Peter's spirit. Alexander McLaren explains the threefold denial needed to be obliterated by the threefold confession. Every black mark that had been scored deep on the page by his denials needed to be covered over by the gilding of the triple acknowledgement. And so Peter, three times having said, "I know him not," Jesus, with a gracious violence, forced him to say three times, "You know that I love you." Now, was it cruel of Jesus to require Peter to recall each shameful stage of his betrayal? I think it's not inaccurate to see him dragging him by the scruff of the neck and holding his face into his sin. Is that an act of cruelty on the Lord's part? If he should do it to you, is that an act of cruelty? My friends, the answer is no. It's kindness. You think of what Jeremiah complained about the false prophets in the day of the great idolatry and sin of Jerusalem. He said, "Peace, peace," they say, "and they would heal my people's wounds slightly." Well, Jesus will not do that. He does not want a slight healing, nor does he want a false peace. He wants a full restoration, and therefore there's a thorough repentance that he involves Peter in. And of course, his kindness in seeing, and how, yes, he says to Peter, "You're going to walk down that trail," but every time Peter speaks repentantly, Jesus speaks restoringly. I suppose it might be cruel if Jesus left it hanging, made him go through that, waiting until the end for some potential, "Will I be restored?" No, every time Peter speaks of his love, Jesus speaks of his restoration. You see, it's the kindness of the Lord in the grace of repentance. You know, that reminds us, it is not harmful to us. It is not cruel of the Lord to cause us to see the depth of the reality of our personal wickedness. It's part of the value of reading the Ten Commandments, the confession of sin. What happens when the Bible and when the Spirit of God causes us to see how wicked we really are? Well, the Bible then preaches the grace of the blood of Jesus, and then we can see how great is his love. You and I will never be able to measure, as Paul says in Ephesians 3, the true dimensions of the love of God until we see the cross for all its greatness. The height of the cross is proportionate to our awareness of the depth of our sin. And I will say that Christians in previous generations were blessed by a practice that virtually no Christians do today. And that is to daily, or as often as we can, to come before the Lord and say, Lord, let's be honest, let me talk about my life today. Let me go through Peter's process. Let me think of the ways I betrayed you today. You go, oh, what a morbid spirituality. You see, it's not true when you have the cross of Christ before you. And we say, you must really love me. Your grace must be great, and I will rejoice in the cross as I ought when I see the truth of my sin. Jesus does this for the sake of Peter's conscience, that there would be real peace, and he would know the true grace of the Lord for him. Now, the second reason Peter needed to be brought to this kind of detailed repentance was to ensure that he actually learned from the lesson. Isn't it true that we don't tend to learn from our lessons? And it was important that he do so. You see, behind Peter's sin was the dangerous self-confidence that was so habitual to Peter. Peter had boasted at one point that he would lay down his life for Jesus, and Jesus wanted him to know, no, it would be Jesus who would lay down his life for Peter. That's Christianity. And Peter needed to learn that message, that the truth of that. It was the benefit he would gain from his repentance. A.W. Pink writes this, that the fall itself, the sin itself, was necessary in order to reveal to Peter the condition of his heart, to show him the worthlessness of self-confidence, to humble his proud spirit. You think back to Luke 22, where Luke writes the words where Jesus tells Peter, no, Satan has asked to sift you, and I'm going to let him do it. I'm going to let you fall into sin. And we go, why would Jesus do that? For Peter's well-being, that he would learn not to trust himself, that he would learn to repose himself on the resources that can only come from God. Let you and me learn from Peter. Let's be such good learners from the Scriptures that the Lord doesn't have to say to us in his mercy, I'm going to have to let you fall, to humble you, to teach you of my grace. How much better for us to profit from the repentance of Peter. Now, there's a third reason why Peter needed to repent in a very thorough way, and that is for the sake of his calling as an apostle. For the sake of his office, his restoration to the apostleship. I mean, after all, what real authority could this man have in the years to come in the matter of faith and courage and witnessing for Christ if this failure, if this betrayal of Jesus was still hanging over his head? His betrayal must have, as one scholar puts it, must have cast a great shadow over his usefulness. Indeed, have ruined his credibility before the church and also before the world. Now, this explains why Peter's repentance is taking place publicly here. There's at least six other future apostles sitting here. This is not a private matter. Let me say, normally repentance will be private. When you and I are calling our children to repentance, we don't do that in public. We do it in private. Church discipline, for the most part, takes place in private, as it ought to be. But here we have an office bearer. And his authority in the church is at question, and his repentance and his restoration will be done in public. Now, this episode speaks directly to a question that is often brought up in the church. And the question is this, whether or not a church leader who has fallen into sin can ever be restored to office. Now, most commonly today, it seems like we continually learn of pastors and other church leaders who fall to sexual sin and are required to leave the pulpit. In other cases, it may be financial fraud. It may be the abuse of spiritual authority. But there are grievous sins, and as a result of them, church leaders are required to step out of their office. And so the question is raised as to whether or not it is ever possible for that fallen spiritual leader to be restored to his former position. Now, we know that everyone can be restored to salvation through faith and repentance, But is it possible for a leader who has sinned grievously in his office to be restored after committing the sin? Well, in light of Jesus' treatment here of Peter, the answer has to be yes. That's the only answer we can give. And you may say, yes, but that's not as bad as sexual sin. Are you so sure of that? I actually think it's going to be hard-pressed for us to find a more grievous sin than the one that Peter did. And sins of a sexual nature are very grievous, or financial abuse. They are grievous, but so is Peter's sin of denying Jesus. Now, Jesus shows us that there must be a serious and determined work of repentance. You know what so grieves the church today is to see fallen leaders who give glib confessions and facile apologies as a sort of show. And that is not what we see here at all. In fact, I will say this, it's going to be harder for us to establish a true change of heart than it was for Jesus. And so any restoration process and repentance process today for a fallen leader is very likely to involve a much lengthier period of time than we see here, a much more thorough process of confirmation. I think it's interesting. I think it's instructive. As I said earlier, I think that there is a deposition here. Jesus refuses to call him by his apostolic age name. Peter is cast out of his office. There is not a presumption of restoration. The first thing happened, it must happen today. A pastor or elder or church leader, the first thing must be a removal of the office. Why? For the honor of Christ's name, for the well-being of the church. My own experience in these matters is that very seldom do you hear about the flock and about the glory of Christ. And I think here we see Jesus has deposed Peter. He won't use that name. Simon, son of John, he says. And yet we also see Jesus' example here, that there is a thorough work of repentance. The Apostle Paul makes a statement in 1 Timothy 5:20 that when an elder sins, that elder must be rebuked publicly. It's very interesting. It's gotten into the mind of the church that when a regular Christian sins, when a young man or woman sins, that person should be brought before the church for a public confession and rebuke. That is not the teaching of the Bible. All the precedents of the Bible say that is not how you handle the sins of private Christians. You handle that in private, normally with a session of the church. It is the leaders of the church. It's the elders who, when they commit grave sin, 1 Timothy 5:20, they are to be brought forward for public rebuke. To those who are given privileges, much more is demanded, the Bible says. And I think that means that the process of repentance will also be public. The confession will be public. Much of the declarations will happen before the congregation and also the restoration. But having said that, noting the importance of a deep and thorough public process of repentance, we should also notice from this telling example that when that repentance has been established, and by the way, that will include an actual turning away from the sin itself, we should be willing to restore fallen spiritual leaders even to their position of service in the church. Now, you may say, you know, Pastor, I've never seen that, and that's, I don't know if I have either. You know why? Because people won't repent. And very often with fallen spiritual leaders, there's an element of pride, and they will not humble themselves, and they will not confess their sin, and they will say, I will never stand before the presbytery. I will never stand before the church and confess my sin. And what a grief that is. I will not repent. That's why there's no restoration. You know, one of the joys and beauties of Christianity is to see real repentance. It's the difference between Christians and non-Christians. Not that we don't sin, but that we are able to repent. We can be forgiven. We can actually be restored. Let me say to you, if you should be found in sin, if I should be found in sin, let's repent and let's really do it. And we'll see the power of the grace of the Lord in repentance. When there is real repentance, even in a fallen leader, we should have confidence in the grace of the Lord to reestablish that person in service. Now, you may object. You may say, yes, but you know, when a pastor or an elder sins greatly, they simply can't be trusted again. Well, by that logic, who can? Who can? You and I say, well, see, those are big sins. My friends, every one of us has committed big sins by God, and we are prone to it. The best of men are men at best. It is by the grace of God. Now, we should believe that the men of God are able to stand, but when there's repentance, we should have confidence in that repentance. And let me say as well, we should be praying for our spiritual leaders. I remember when my mentor, the well-known Bible teacher, James Boyce, died suddenly of cancer. I was talking to a church member, a longtime church member, and that person said to me, you know, It never occurred to me to pray for a man like that. And I said, well, learn the lesson, because now it's me you need to pray for. And we need to pray for the health, for the gifts, and for the godliness of our leaders. And then we need to believe in the power of the Holy Spirit for that to happen. Here we have a great example in the Apostle Peter. In the book of Acts, this man who betrayed his Lord stands out for his courage. And he suffers gladly for the faith. And in his letter as well, we see a model of the power of repentance. Here's the good news. For Christians who sin and who really repent and who look anew to Christ, failure is never final. There is forgiveness, and there may be restoration. Well, as Jesus here secures Peter's repentance with these three demands to affirm his love, so also Jesus restores Peter with three commissions to his apostolic office, his pastoral office. In verse 15, he says, Lord, you know I love you. Jesus answers, feed my lambs. And then when Jesus affirms his love a second time, Jesus says, tend my sheep. And finally, when Peter answered Jesus by saying, Lord, you know that I love you, Jesus concluded, feed my sheep. Isn't it wonderful that in his abounding grace, Jesus did not say what, frankly, in my wisdom, I would say? Praise the Lord, Peter. All right, you are fully restored to my love, but you know you're on the sidelines now. According to my wisdom, it's over for you. And that simply is not what Jesus says. He restores him to the pastoral office, and as he does so, we can learn quite a bit about the pastoral office in the church. Let me point out three important things that we know about the pastoral office from this passage. The first is that those who are placed in spiritual authority in the church are shepherds, really under-shepherds, over a flock that belongs to Jesus. It is never, many people say you should not refer to my church as a pastor. I tend to use that word, but I mean my church in the way that a slave uses my oar. That's for I labor for the Lord. I say my church in the way I say my wife. It's the one to whom I'm bound in love. But I don't say it's my church in terms of our ownership as a pastor. The church belongs to Jesus. It is always the flock that not only belongs to Jesus, but is precious to him, that is purchased by the blood of Christ. Every pastor, every Christian really, but every pastor should pray, Lord, give me your love for your people, that I might serve you faithfully as I ought. It's very instructive, too, the words that are used of Christ's flock. They are lambs. Therefore, we should not be dismayed when they are wayward and in need of constant watching. It's a flock. Therefore, it's going to take tiring care and provision. They are sheep. They're going to have to be well fed and properly led. And they all belong to Jesus. James Boyce says this, there's nothing that will make us more diligent in Christ's service than the firm recognition that we are only under-shepherds of that chief shepherd. The flock belongs to him, and we are responsible to him as well. Well, secondly, we have in Peter's restoration a helpful description of the pastoral calling. Here's the question, to what work is a pastor called? Well, first Jesus said, feed my lambs. And next he told Peter, tend my flock. And then he returns to the initial theme, he says, feed my sheep. Now there we see really the two main dimensions of the pastoral calling. Like the apostles before them, a pastor today is called to the work of feeding the flock and then of leading the flock and tending the flock in pastoral care. Let me just say there is no warrant for the Roman Catholic dogma that says that here the church is being placed under the sole authority of Peter, who as a potentate rules the church in Christ's place. That's how the Roman Catholic Church interprets this verse. But isn't it curious that you never see that in the book of Acts? He never claims lordship or supremacy over the other apostles. He never has the kind of rule over the people that you will see the Pope doing over the church today. You certainly will not see him allowing people to worship him and to bow before him and to kiss his ring and the kind of thing that you see today. Matthew Henry says this, this charge was given to Peter to preach the gospel. It is only by a strange artifice that this commission is now made to support the usurpation of his office by those that fleece the sheep. Instead of feeding the flock, they feed upon the flock. Now here we have the pastoral calling to serve the church. And as we would expect, what Jesus says here fits very well with what we see elsewhere in the Bible. One important passage is Ephesians 4:11, where Paul talks about what Christ has provided his church. And he says he gave them pastor teachers to serve the church, not to lord over the church. The same two dimensions we see here. The minister of the gospel is not called to be a fundraiser. He is not a program organizer. He is not a building custodian. He is not a committee chairman. He is a teacher of the Word of God and a pastor of the flock of Christ. Now, let me just say that this commission of Jesus to Peter proves to us the importance and the necessity of church membership. People will say, why do I have to be a member of the church? Because here Jesus appoints the pastor to feed and tend his flock. And it is essential for every Christian to become covenantally joined to a sound church where the word is faithfully taught and where the leadership is biblical. If you're wondering, now how should I know? What kind of leadership should I be looking for? I think it's wonderful that Peter gives the answer in his first letter. He tells the pastors of the church, the elders, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. 1 Peter 5, 2-4. That's the kind of leadership you should be looking for, and then Christ would have you to enter the flock of a local church. Now, we should never slight the pastor's calling to lead and pastor the flock. But we also need to notice the emphasis, clearly, that Jesus places here on the teaching function of the Christian ministry. He specifies the feeding of his sheep first, and then he concludes his call to Peter with, again, the feeding of his flock. And so you say now, I wonder what the flock of Christ is to be fed with. What is its food? And the Bible's answer is that the church is to be fed with the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God. And so to be called to the pastoral office is to be gifted and then to be prepared and then to be set aside specifically for the teaching ministry of the Word of God. And that being the case, a faithful pastor will necessarily devote a significant portion of his working time during the week to his prayerful preparation of the teaching he will give to the congregation on the Lord's Day. A wise congregation will desire the pastor to do that. I will say personally, I do many things for you. I have many callings. There is nothing that I do more important for you than to sit in my office on my knees or in my home with a Bible on my lap and to prepare to preach the Word of God. That is the primary calling that we have. The preaching of the Word should be sober. It should be authoritative. It should be systematic. It's not my job to just sit around and wonder what I'd like to talk about. It should be a systematic teaching of the Word. That's why I think expository preaching is the best way. You present the Word of God in the context that the Holy Spirit has given it. We preach it regularly. We should preach it prayerfully. We should preach it and we should hear it obediently. God sends forth His Word. He expects us to believe it. He calls us to obey it. And when we do, His power will work in our midst. Well, let me give you a final point seen in Peter's restoration of the flock. First of all, it's Jesus' flock that we pastor. The pastoral office is one of teaching, feeding, and tending as well. But finally, we see the priority of love in really every form of service to Christ, but particularly in the pastoral leading of the church of Jesus. Notice how Jesus places love at the very center, love for Christ, at the very center of Peter's restoration. And R. Kent Hughes comments this. He says, "The abiding principle is that before all things, even before our service to Jesus, we must love Him with all our hearts. That is the highest priority in the Christian life. It's the first question for the theologian. It's the essential question for the pastor. It's the supreme question for every missionary. It's the number one question for every one of us who wants to please the Lord. Loving God is the highest priority in our lives." Now, that is preeminently going to be the case for the shepherds of Christ's flock. Ligon Duncan tells of meeting in Scotland an aged saint of the Kirk, and she said, "The older I grow, the more I love God's people." And Ligon talks about how sweet that was, and he said, "Oh, it's wonderful to hear." But then she came back and she said this, "The older I grow, the more I love God's people, and the less I trust them. We can be sober and wise in our evaluation of the church and still love her. Here's what Duncan says. The Lord's people will hurt you. You will seek to serve the Lord's people, and they will let you down. And when that happens, you will be given the privilege of reflecting the heart of your Savior, who bent down and washed the feet of the men he knew were about to betray him. You see, it's only love for Christ, and that will always manifest itself in a love for the church, a love for Christ's people. That is the only thing that will allow you or me, each of us in our capacity, really to give ourselves to serving the flock of Christ. A.W. Pink says, "The work is so laborious, the appreciation so small, the response often so discouraging, the criticism so harsh, the attacks of Satan so fierce, only the love of Christ, his for us, and ours for him in return, can constrain us to that work. Hirelings will feed the goats, but only those who love Christ will feed the sheep." And love for Christ's flock will give a pastor persuasion with his congregation. Will cause him to be patient and long-enduring in the ministry to God's called him. It is love that will give the minister an eloquence that mere learning will never supply. When it comes to especially shepherding the flock of Christ, there are many qualities that we might desire. But love for Christ and love for his people is indispensable. Well, let's not conclude our study of this passage without taking the question that Jesus asked of Peter, and let's ask it of ourselves. Do you love me? Jesus asks. And my friends, it is essential that we should be able to answer that question. Until we are able to answer Jesus' question, do you love me? There is no room for advance anywhere else in the Christian life. This is the question Jesus sets before us. Now, I praise God, and I would point out to you that he does not say, "Do you love me perfectly?" Because the answer is no. And I praise God that Jesus does not say, "Do you love me as I deserve to be loved?" The answer is no. He does not ask that. He asks this, "Do you love me?" He simply asks for our love. And if we belong to him, with all of our self-doubt, sometimes all of our shame about ourselves, all of our soberness about how worldly and weak we are. But if we belong to him, we can give no other answer than the one Peter gave. "Lord, you know everything about me. But yes, you know that I do love you because you have loved me and you have worked your love into me, and I cannot help but loving you. And I find myself in ways sometimes that surprise me. I love your church and I love your gospel. Lord, help me to love it more." Ought to be our reply. "Lord, you know I love you. Help me to love you more." And if we say that, well, then we need to act on it. If you want to love someone, you need to spend time with that person. And so if we want to love Jesus more, we need to open the book, and we need to spend time drinking from the living waters of his word and say, "Lord, let your word live in me." And one result is I will love you. And we need to fervently open our hearts to him in prayer. And when we pray, William Cooper supplies words that will help us to answer Jesus' plea. "Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint. Yet I love thee and adore. Oh, for grace to love thee more." Let's pray. We know the answer to the question, "Do you love us?" For you gave it on a hill far away where your son died for our sins, and you have proved your love to us through the atoning work of Christ. But Lord, we know that you now ask us, "Do we love you?" And we say, "Lord, you know." And we thank you, Lord, that you have placed your love within us. Father, would you cause that love to grow? Oh, Lord, for grace, that we would love you more, that the love of the world would diminish in us, and the love of Christ would grow. We appeal to you that your word would do its work in our lives. We place ourselves into your pastoral care. Father, would you help us to love you more? Thank you for your love for us in Christ and the grace of this wonderful gospel by which sinners like us may be forgiven and even restored. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.